Good morning. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. We have a number visiting with us this morning. We appreciate your attendance. I hesitate sometimes when I say your presence. I have a friend that preaches, and he said after services one day, some little girl came up to him and asked, "What do you do with all the things people give you?" We appreciate your presence. We do have a congregational meeting this afternoon at 4:30. I forgot to mention that to Ken this morning, and you bear that in mind. We're coming to kind of offer our ideas about what we can do to make the congregation here better and stronger, to increase in numbers and in spirituality as well. So come and bring your ideas with you. I hope it won't be a discourse. It'll be a discussion. I'd listed in the bulletin this morning that I want to talk with you about the unique church. It's a lesson you've heard before, but it's one that needs to be presented in our society, in our age particularly, where we get the idea that just anything we offer to God must please Him because we offer it to Him. And when Jesus said that He came to establish His church, that didn't mean mine or yours, it meant His, and He's the owner. And we're kind of going to talk about that. Maybe in a little different way, there are some things I want to say to you with my thoughts that will not be unique, but will perhaps reinforce some things you already know and believe. Unique means one of a kind. It has a first cousin, a word in the Latin, the word one, unus. One of a kind, unique, singular, not duplicated. Look it up in a dictionary. The Lord's unique church belongs to Him. And we'll start with this passage in Matthew 15, verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my Father in heaven did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are the blind guides of the blind." In the same chapter, back up to verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts of men." Bear in mind, please, that Jesus came into the midst of one of the most religious societies imaginable, the Jewish society of the first century, and He began to tell them that you really don't know anything about God. Let me explain God more thoroughly to you. If mere religion was enough, if anything we offer to God must satisfy Him, Jesus would not have done in the first century what He did. He told the people, "You're not teaching God's word. You're not observing Him. And if this is not planted by God, it will be rooted up. It's worthless." If God does not establish, they work in vain. The writer of Psalms says to us in chapter 127, verse 1. Satan came into the world right after the creation and began to tamper with the word of God and the perception that man has. And I'm persuaded that Satan was at work in the first century as well, and even in our day and age. Let me tell you a little story that I heard a long time ago. You know what leprechauns are? Irish folklore, the little folks. Every leprechaun, by the way, has a pot of gold, and if you catch him, he has to tell you where it's hidden. He can't just carry it around with him. Well, the story goes that this man caught a leprechaun one day and forced him to reveal the hiding place of the pot of gold. The leprechaun led him deep into a forest, and at the foot of a particular tree, he said, "Buried about 3 feet beneath the surface is my pot of gold." Well, the man had a red neckerchief on. He took that off and tied it around the tree and made the leprechaun promise, "Don't take this off the tree, and don't move your pot of gold. And if you've caught him, he has to agree to what you say." And the man said, "Oh, that's what my conditions are," and the leprechaun had to agree. So the man went home to get a shovel. And when he came back, he approached the forest, and every tree in the forest had a red neckerchief tied around it. Now, Satan cannot destroy the church of the Lord. What he does is establish 3,000 others, so it's that much more difficult for us to find that the one that Jesus established, His unique church. Look around you in society. There are buildings all over town proclaiming something to us. What we must do is look inside at what it does and what it says and how it teaches. Is this the one that Jesus established, or is it not? And the choice is ours, and the cautions are offered throughout the Bible. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Many false teachers have gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 1. The Lord's unique church. Still in Matthew, I'm going to look for a moment to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus makes a promise in this passage that to me is very encouraging, and it offers a challenge as well. Who do men say that I am? Well, some men say that you are, verse 14, John the Baptist, others Elijah, maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? Verse 15, and Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. I will build my church. Mine. Belongs to him. And we understand the concept of mine. We start saying it when we're about 2 years old. Someone picks up one of our toys and we say, mine. Mine, possession. That's what the word here is all about. This belongs, and by the way, again, thoughts that you know and understand, what is the foundation? On this rock. Some of your translations will give you marginal readings that will suggest to you that we're not saying, you're Peter, and on you I will build my church. Peter has just made a confession. The confession is that you are the Christ. And Jesus is saying, just as surely as your name is Peter, on this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, on this will the church be established. I will build my church. I will. And when Jesus says something, it's as good as done. I will build my church, and nothing can stop me. That's my take, at least, on this verse. The gates of death, Hades, the grave, will not stop me. I will die, but that won't stop me from building my church. I will do it no matter what. The Son of God promises that. There's a secondary thought that occurs to me here, and that is that the gates of Hades, death, the grave, can't stop me from being a part of that church. Once I'm a part of it, as long as I'm faithful to God, I continue in that. The body of saved, those that belong to Jesus, death won't stop me from that, so that I transfer from this life to the next life, and I'm still part of the family of God, the church of God, the body of Christ. There's a promise made there that ought to mean a lot to each one of us. Now, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to my church. And I like the more modern translations here. When the King James was translated, the English language did not have the future perfect tense. Whatever you bind on earth, we get the idea that Peter can just teach anything he wants to. The more accurate translation from the Greek is, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. God decrees. Peter doesn't, and the apostles don't. It's not their word to modify as they choose. My church, my law, my way, my word. Peter, I'm giving you the keys, but whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. God makes the decisions. It's God's church. It's not mine. It's not yours. It belongs to the Lord, my. Now, once we've understood that, we can understand more about Acts chapter 2 for a moment. And by the way, when you get to Matthew chapter 18, you'll find these same keys given to the other apostles as well. They're not just for Peter to use as an earthly head of the Lord's church. All the apostles, speaking the word of the Lord, exercise these keys. Now, when they put that key in the lock and turned it, and I think that's what happens in Acts chapter 2, this sermon that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and I'll just tell you as members of the Church of Christ, that the sermon is far beyond verse 38. That's the verse that we've memorized out of Acts chapter 2. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's a good verse. It's in the Bible. It tells us something that's extremely important, but it doesn't stop and start with that verse. What Peter preaches is that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in God's plan, you crucified him. But God didn't leave him in the grave. God had promised long ago, you will not allow the body of this Holy One to see corruption. From dust unto dust. That's the story of the body of mankind, all of our bodies. We may mummify it. We may freeze it. But eventually, it's going back to dust. Except one. The body was not left in the grave. It came forth, and when it came forth, he ascended to heaven and now sits and rules, and God knew all of that, and God prophesied all of that, and you know it because many of you saw him die. We, the apostles, saw him raised. Now, here is, I'm persuaded, Peter using that key to open the door. Jesus is the Son of God. And when, verse 38, they're baptized for the remission of their sins, and the gospel keeps on being taught, down in verse 47, praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added, literally the word here is to the assembly, to the church, day by day, those who are being saved. Here's the exercise of that key. When you open the door, people walk into this church of our Lord. And we're not talking about the building that we're sitting in this morning. We're a part of the family of God, of that unique church for which Jesus died. One church. He didn't die to establish 3,000 denominations. It is his will, and he tells us over and over and over again, if you are united, you will demonstrate something to the world. John chapter 17, passages again that you're familiar with, that we need perhaps to re-understand the significance of what the Lord is trying to communicate, not just to us, but to the world. This prayer of Jesus, John 17. Verse 17 to begin. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Even as you, Father, art in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When we go out into the world, we demonstrate something about our family relationship, our physical family. It pleases me greatly that our boys like one another. I wondered for a while if they would. They grew up like brothers. Just like I grew up with a brother and a couple of sisters, and I'm sure Mom and Dad wondered if we would ever like one another. I think all parents have experienced something like that, and sooner or later we do. We present to the world that we love our family, we respect that family. We long to be around them. Gatherings are special. But they're not special if you... We had a friend years ago from a different culture. He was a Yankee. Not a foreigner, but different. And he said, we can't go to a family get-together and enjoy it without somebody getting into a fight. And he meant a fist fight. He said, that's part of the family fun. And I'm glad I'm not part of that family. I don't like being punched. We demonstrate something about our family. We demonstrate something about our spiritual family as well. If I love my Father in heaven, and if I view Jesus as an older brother in this family, and I love my brothers and sisters as I ought, we're not going to have the fighting that tells the world, look how much we hate one another. Look how we just can't stand the association with one another. Now, in every physical family, there are differences. We're not all alike. You may, if you have two or three or four or five within your family, have a favorite. But there's not a one of them you wouldn't sacrifice for. What we need is a basic understanding that I will sacrifice for my family. I do care for them in that sense. Here is the family of God, Acts chapter 2. They sacrifice for one another. When Barnabas, chapter 4, sells a piece of property and gives that money to the apostles, he doesn't say, use this to relieve the needy saints except those from Ephesus. I just can't stand Ephesian people. He said, here, take care of everyone's need as that need presents itself. We ought to have that care for one another. This demonstrates to the world that God is in charge. When I am here, while I want to feel special about this group of Christians, this is the family that I'm affiliated with in life, in work, in worship. We ought to have that feeling. These are mine, and we're going to demonstrate to the world that I have a part in this. It's the Lord's church, I know that. But when Paul wrote to the church of the Thessalonians, he didn't mean that it's composed exclusively of Thessalonian people. There were people there from other places that had moved in, some that were visiting on Sunday. The family of God. And we have something. This is our city. This is our state. This is our country. We don't own it, but we feel part of it. The Lord's church belongs to the Lord, but we have to feel a part of it. In a sense, it's mine because I donate my energy to it, my ideas to it, my time to it, our money to it. We give of ourselves, and it belongs to the Lord, and I'm thankful for that, and you are too. It's His church, but it's comprised of people who care for one another. And that demonstrates something vocally to the world. Do you see those people? They care. This unique church belongs to the Lord. Now, it also has a unique, distinctive plea. That's point number two. You need to understand that the apostles and disciples of our Lord in the first century were willing to die for that. There are not 35 different gospels. There is only one unique, distinct plea. Galatians chapter 1. So many verses in the Bible shout this to us. In this passage, Galatians 6, chapter 1 rather, verse 6, Paul starts out by saying, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and distort the gospel of Christ. Now, he says, I'm not surprised that some of you have been led astray. He says, I'm surprised that it happened so quickly. There's one gospel. And verse 8 continues, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, let him be accursed. The word there is very strong. Some of your translations will say anathema. Let him be cursed by God. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be anathema. Twice, two verses. As I said before, I want to repeat this, not another gospel. There's only one distinct truth that comes from the Lord. Now, Satan will come along and he'll say, 35 of these verses are right, but this one needs to be modified just a little bit. There is one truth. There is not another gospel for some other group. There's one gospel, and it's the Bible, okay? The Old Testament is previewing for us. The New is the contract by which we serve our Lord. You need it all. We all need all of it. There is one distinctive plea. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul pleads with this church at Corinth. And he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. All right? United in the same mind and judgment. Now, I think that, of course, means the mind of Paul, right? No? Don't you think the preacher should be allowed to decide? No. In whose mind and in whose judgment are we to be united? It's who owns the church? In the mind of our Lord. His will revealed to us. That's what counts. And Paul's not saying, if I could be allowed to decide all the disputes and questions that come up, wouldn't this be a simpler world to live in? No. Because you know how human beings are. Do you ever disagree with yourself? One day you think one thing, and the next day you think, no, that was wrong, this is right. We can't agree with ourselves, much less with everybody else sitting around us. So the Lord says, I'm going to reveal to you the truth in which all of you stand and in which all of you are saved. And we believe that one distinct truth in the same book, chapter 2, verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us of God. Who knows what you're thinking? Well, now, Anita can come close. But every now and then she'd be really surprised. Nobody knows what anybody else is thinking unless that person says, here's what I'm thinking. Even if they say to you, what are you thinking about? You don't always tell the truth, do you? Because sometimes you don't want people to know what you're thinking. Paul's point is, nobody knows your thoughts except you. Nobody knows God's thoughts except God. And God revealed those through the Spirit to us. And what I write down, Paul says, is not my own thought, my own will. It's what God taught me. The distinctive message that we have is the message of God. It's the one that counts. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Back up with me to John chapter 6. John 6. Let me tell you how important this is for us to teach and believe the same thing. Long time ago, one of my nephews was off visiting my sister, who's not his mother. He was at his aunt's house, and he went to Bible class Sunday morning in the Lord's church, and he came out of class just grinning from ear to ear. And she looked at him and said, Philip, what are you so happy about? And he just smiled and said, y'all have the same apostles here that we do. You know, some churches have apostles different than the ones in the Bible. We have the same apostles. It's always going to be, and they're listed in the Bible for you. You can name them. You can name the one who died and the one who was added and perhaps another. But the ones we agree on are the ones that are in the book. And they're the same in Texas as they are in Alabama or Kentucky or Tennessee or New York or California. They're just apostles. Who chose them? Whose church is it? Jesus did. Paul didn't decide, I think I'm going to go to school and be an apostle. That's not the way you get to be an apostle. This one distinct message of God is the same through the ages, and it's important for us to know and understand that. Now, in John chapter 6, there are a number of interesting thoughts. I'm just going to preview some of this with you, or review some of this with you. Verse 1, beginning, the 5,000 are fed, and that's the paragraph that goes down through verse 14. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he moves from one place to another, and in this move, verse 15, he walks on the water. Now verse 26, they come to the other side, Jesus is there, and these other people that have been fed and have followed him for sometimes a long period of time, and I think there is an interest they have in his word. They didn't come to him initially because they were hungry. You know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. They were hungered after listening to a lengthy discourse, and Jesus had compassion on them and fed them before they fainted. Now, sometimes we are more attracted to food than we are to the gospel. That's just human nature. Along about this time of the morning, in fact, your breakfast is starting to wear off, and you're thinking, is he ever going to get done? When are Bible classes over? What are we having for lunch? That's the people in the first century. Now, verse 26 in this passage, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, why are you here? The distinctive message for the Lord's people, the drawing power, is not that we have fun and games, not that we serve you physical food, not that there are recreational activities or a family life center because you can't afford country club membership. The drawing power is the truth of God's Word. We're not trying to draw a group of unbelievers to cement them to something other than the Lord by artificial means. It's distressing to a lot of us that so many denominations in modern times teach absolutely nothing. They all got their start because there was some initial cause that people thought was important enough to divide over. Now they're all looking at one another and saying, there are no differences among us other than the building in which we worship and the name that's on the sign outside. Is there something significant enough in the Bible for us to study it and know it and believe it and teach it to other people? Evidently, yes. Jesus says, you can't come to me just because you were hungry and I gave you food. You're seeking me for the wrong reason. Now, don't just stop there. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, hath set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what will you do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And they're right back in verse 31 where they started. We got manna in the wilderness. What about manna right now? Don't you understand how frustrated Jesus had to be with people sometimes? Don't come to me just looking for food. I want to nourish your soul. Don't always be thinking about the food which perishes, but the food of eternal life. Okay, but first give us some manna. And then he starts talking to them about the bread of life. I am the bread of life. You must partake of me. Now you understand that he's not talking here about cannibalism. He's saying you have to understand what this body is all about, the body of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews shouts to us, sacrifice an offering you would not. That's not God's primary desire. But Jesus had a body prepared to be crucified. When we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we have to be able to see in the eye of our mind, with our faith, Jesus suffering for us. The torture that he endured hanging on a cross, going to the cross, to me, the actual crucifixion is almost anticlimactic when you consider what he has been through getting to the cross. The mental anguish, the anxiety, the trials, the scourging, the crown of thorns. Do you see these soldiers gently placing roses on his head with little briars? We used to have a tree in our yard that had thorns on it. They were about 2 inches long. Those are the thorns thrust onto his head so that the blood was running down. He did that for me, for you. The fruit of the vine that we partake of, to us is his blood. It's not literally, except to us, when I partake of that, that blood was shed for me. That's what he's talking about in a passage like this. Don't come to me just, and he says this, and many of them say, well, that's just too hard a saying. It's too difficult. We can't listen to that. And upon this, many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. He can't talk to me that way. He can't reprove me just because I'm hungry. He's not. He's reproving you because you came to the Son of God for the wrong reason. Now, it's in this same chapter, by the way, that we read verse 44 and 5. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What draws? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the Bible. It's his church. And one of the distinctive marks of his church is that it has this one plea. There is one faith, a body of doctrine, for which those apostles and disciples were willing to die. Is it important? Jesus thought it was. The apostles thought it was. The first century Christians thought it was. There is one faith. Paul wrote that, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 4. Jude talked about it in verse 3. This faith, once for all delivered to the saints. There's a lot more that I have to say about this. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll conclude this. But I want you to think about the church of our Lord and the necessity of yielding our will to his to cement ourselves to him. And as I belong to him, we can all be part of one another within this body. It's the area in which God rules supreme, his church. And being his, it offers glory to him, not to any one of us, but to him. His truth revealed and obeyed makes you a part of that one unique, distinct church that belongs to God. Acts chapter 2. That sermon that was presented on the day of Pentecost emphasizes the fact that Jesus died for you and that that was in the eternal purpose of God, and that Jesus now, having been raised from the grave, sits on the right hand interceding for us. There was guilt that those people experienced. We crucified him. What must we do? When you and I are convinced that we need a Savior, we'll offer that same cry. What must I do? Then the message is revealed that we can listen to. I want you to repent. And I want you to be baptized because Jesus said so in the name of Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. And there are blessings and promises that God offers to us. As we offer to you this morning the invitation of our Savior to become a member of his body, would you desire relief from the guilt of sin? But it's not just that. It's being united with the Son of God and with the family of God through a unique method that the unique scripture teaches us about. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. Be thou faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. If you need to respond this morning to our Lord's call, we'll ask you to come while we stand and sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always your Lord? Would you walk with him? For ye are the light of the world. Go show to all the path of right, for ye are the light of the world. Go bring the straying back to light, for ye are the light of the world. For ye are the light of the world. For ye are the light of the world. Then keep your lamps all burning bright, for ye are the light of the world. Oh, do not let your light burn low, for ye are the light of the world. But keep it bright and onward go, for ye are the light of the world. For ye are the light of the world. For ye are the light of the world. Then keep your lamps all burning bright, for ye are the light of the world.
Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for another day which you have given us, and we thank you for the many blessings which you have bestowed upon us. Father, we thank you for this great country that we live in and the opportunity that we've had today to worship you as you have so stated in the Bible. Father, we thank you for the great lesson today, and we thank you for Jack. We ask that you be with him always, grant him good health. We also pray for Anita, and that you be with her, and that you may always support Jack. Father, we ask that you be with the sick of this congregation, and if it be your will, may they regain their health. We also pray for our shut-ins, and if it be your will also, may they regain their health. Father, we pray for the leaders of this great nation, that they may have the courage to go to you for knowledge, wisdom, and patience. We also pray for all the leaders of the world, that they may strive for peaceful solutions. Father, we thank you for our visitors today. We thank you for having brought them our way. Father, as we get ready to leave, we ask that you be with us throughout our days. In Christ we pray. Amen.